Over the last two Sunday mornings, I've been promising you an answer to what was an unanswered question we had in my sermon on Acts 15 a couple of weeks ago, July 24. I didn't have time in that sermon or in the sermon last week to get into it, but better late than never. Got the answer for you today. So we'll do this, and then we'll get into my actual sermon for today. In case you weren't here, Acts 15 told the story of a big debate that arose in the church after God had made it known that Jesus didn't only come to save Jews. Gentiles were coming to salvation through Christ and coming into the church along with the Jewish believers in Jesus. And so a debate came up on this question. Should the Gentile believers in Jesus be required to obey all the laws that God had given to Israel throughout all the centuries prior? They would have put it like this: should the Gentile believers be required to obey the law of Moses? And the answer the church elders in Jerusalem came up with, the short answer anyway, was no, they shouldn't. Now, I'm not going to explain all the reasons to you behind that answer. It's complicated, and you can go back if you're interested and listen to the July 24 sermon on our website that has those answers. But I will say, though, that we saw also in that sermon that this conclusion that the elders came up with on this matter did not mean that there weren't any commands for Christians to follow. There were, and there are. But the lists of do's and don'ts that we see for Christians in the New Testament are more extensions of moral laws found in the Old Testament in places like the Ten Commandments and that kind of thing, rather than the continuation of Old Testament laws that were based, you know, regarding what kinds of food a person can eat, what festivals should be practiced, laws around animal sacrifice and circumcision and all those things. Sometimes we call that ceremonial law. So the elders of the church in Jerusalem, Acts 15 told us, then wrote a letter to Gentile Christians that was to be circulated through all the churches, and in part it said this: "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things." So the question that, you know, you have all been sleeplessly awaiting an answer to over the last 2 weeks is this: if the church elders concluded that Gentiles should not be required to follow the law of Moses, then why in this letter that they used to communicate that did they put four things from the law of Moses that Gentiles are to obey? The church elders concluded that Gentiles should not be required to follow the law of Moses. Why did they include in the letter that was communicating that to them four things from the law of Moses that did want the Gentiles to follow? Here then is what I believe the answer to that question is. The apostles didn't put these four things in their letter because they were of any more importance than other things in Old Testament law. The belief among Bible scholars today is that these four things in the letter referred to particular behaviors of Gentile people coming out of the culture that they were in that were hindering close relationships from forming between them and the Jewish Christians and church. So again, the four things that were put in the letter referred to particular behaviors of the Gentiles coming out of the culture they'd been in that were hindering close relationships from forming between them and the Jewish Christians and the church at Antioch and elsewhere. You need to understand that most Gentile cities in those days had a temple set up to a mythological god. And part of the social interactions in those cities involved getting together with other people to eat the meat that had been left over after being sacrificed to the pagan god of that temple. This was part of the fabric of their culture. Well, the Jewish background Christians, understandably, had a little problem with eating meat that had been sacrificed and offered to false gods. So this issue gets highlighted in the letter. You are to abstain from eating food that has been sacrificed to idols. Gentile culture in those days also was incredibly lax on sexual morals, Those same temples to pagan gods often had shrine prostitutes in them that people openly took advantage of. The Jewish Christian leaders here asked the Gentile Christians to begin rethinking what they had been taught about sexual morality. And then the third and fourth things, the request to not eat the meat of strangled animals and the request to not eat or drink blood, actually both are coming from one Old Testament prohibition against eating blood. So God had taught the Israelites that the blood of a creature equaled its life, whether that was human or animal, and life is to be respected, so they were not to eat blood. The law of Moses said that any animal that was going to be eaten by an Israelite had to have all the blood drained out of it before they cooked it. Well, an animal that had been strangled to death was going to still have blood in the meat while cooked. And so that's how that connects in there. If the Jewish Christians were going to sit at the same table of fellowship now with Gentile Christians, they were going to have to agree on what kind of meat would be okay to eat, and so this blood thing got put in the letter too. So there is your answer. The four things that were included in the letter from Jerusalem to the Gentile Christians weren't there because they were exceptions to what had been decided about Old Testament law, but because, they were intended to help smooth out relationships between the Jews and Gentiles and church. Whew, so there we go. We got it done. Now, to provide us with a transition from that into my actual sermon for the day, we're going to stand and stretch and sing the Family of God song together. So join me in this. That was hard thinking, so you can just stretch it out. Okay, here we go. And I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this side. Oh, I'm part of the family, the family of God. Very good. Get your last stretch in, and you may be seated. We used to sing that song every Sunday, and then handshake time, and like so many things, that went away with coronavirus. We never brought it back, but I'd like to find some spots to keep that song alive for us. Okay, now into my actual sermon for the day. So my Grandpa Lundquist would be my mom's dad. My Grandpa Lundquist was certainly one of the more influential Christians in my life. He was a pastor, and then later he was involved in leadership at Bethel College, and he was highly regarded all along the way. My grandpa was in a position at Bethel where he sometimes had to fire people, and I was told that people said that when you came out of Carl Lundquist's office having been fired, you often left feeling encouraged. So I guess he was that kind of guy. I'm not sure I could pull that off. Grandpa spent his life working hard for the cause of Christ, and we were all proud of him. Grandpa's favorite book in the Bible was the New Testament book of Philippians, and no question that is a great book. And you know, often when we say book of the Bible, at least in the New Testament, we're talking about letters. Philippians was a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church he had earlier been responsible for starting in the Roman city of Philippi. A lot of well-known scripture passages are found in the letter of Philippians. Things like, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Forgetting what is behind and striving toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And one more, how about this one? Do not be anxious in anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And there are more great verses from Philippians we could quote. So these are words that Paul wrote almost 2,000 years ago that had a big influence on my grandfather's life and helped lead him on a path where he became a blessing to many people. But that scenario might not have happened, and I'm going to explain why as we go along in our reading of the book of Acts together this morning. It's time to open up our Bibles back to the book of Acts. Have you turned to Acts chapter 16? And I would ask that you'd have a Bible open in your laps as we do our study here today. There should be a black Bible in the chairs somewhere near you. So, in our sermon on Acts chapters 13 and 14 a few weeks back, we read of Paul and Barnabas taking a trip out to far-flung cities to tell whoever lived there who would listen to them about Jesus. And now in chapter 16, Paul's heading out again, but this time he's going with a man named Silas and a young man named Timothy. And here's where we'll get our map back up on the screen for you. And I have to tell you, there is only one thing that I don't like about our TV screens. And that is that my laser pointer doesn't work on them. It just disappears. And as of today, anyway, my pointer is also not long enough to reach the screen unless I'm standing on a stepladder. So, dignified or not, I'm going to do a little preaching from the stepladder here. Okay. I always like to give a point of reference when we put maps up. It's always kind of nice to know where Jerusalem is. That one I can reach without, whoop, I got to get the right end up there. That'll drive people crazy. Jerusalem's right there. Other points of reference, Greece. You got Italy way up in that corner that I can't reach. So now you're oriented. So as I stand here, starting with verse 4, we're going to read all the rest of chapter 16 today, and then I'll have some application for you. And as we go through these opening lines especially, keep in mind that image of the great spiritual tsunami wave rolling of the gospel, rolling out of Jerusalem and further and further out into the world. All right, you can have your attention on the Bible unless I'm asking you to have it up here. We'll start with verse 4 of Acts 16. As Paul and Silas and Timothy traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So that's the big letter we just talked about getting circulated. The churches were strengthened in the faith, and they grew daily in numbers. And then these men get out into a brand new territory. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. So here, Jerusalem. Here's the church at Antioch that we've been talking about a lot. And so now they went through here and they talked to the churches, delivered that letter. And now they're getting up into that new territory. Here's the province of Galatia and Phrygia. And it says, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Unfortunately, this particular map actually is a little wrong about Asia. I've looked at two other ones and they have Asia down here. I'm pretty sure that's right. So Asia's here. They wanted to go preach down here, but they were not allowed to by the Holy Spirit, it says. Okay? When they came to the border of Mysia, which is not on this map, but it's up here, they tried to enter Bithynia, which is up here, but again, the Spirit of Jesus will not allow them to go there either. So they passed by Mysia, and they went to Troas. During the night when they were at Troas, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia. This is the region of Macedonia over here. He had a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, from Troas, we put out to sea and we sailed straight for Samothrace, which is an island out here in the Aegean Sea. And then the next day we went to Neapolis. I'm going to have to get up on this one. All right. Seaport of Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, which is right next to it, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. And now I will release you from your anxiety and I will get down from the stepladder. We can do a separate offering for a longer pole. let's keep reading. Now we're past the map zone. So they're in Philippi. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate of Philippi to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. Notice that up to this point, they've always been able to find synagogues, but now they're further and further out from Jerusalem. No more synagogues. So they go outside to the river where they expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Well, as often happens, Paul then upsets some people in Philippi, even though all he's doing is good. And out of concern for time, we're not going to read about what happened to upset them. I might cover that next week, but move with me to the second half of verse 19. So these people seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And then began the most significant all-nighter that this jailer had ever had in his life. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul that the magistrates have ordered you and Silas to be released. You can leave. Go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us so quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported that to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them, and then they left. Okay, so God, through the actions of Paul and Silas there, saved this jailer's eternity, right? And they even quite literally saved his physical life, because if the men had gotten up when their chains fell off and the doors opened and had escaped, that jailer would have been killed the next morning for letting his prisoners go, which is why he was about to commit suicide there until they called out to him. But the way it turned out, by the time the officials arrived in the morning, Paul and Silas were back where they should have been, in their jail cell. That was when Paul let everybody know that the officials had actually committed a crime by beating and jailing Paul and Silas without a trial, since both of them were Roman citizens. I'm guessing Paul purposely made these people aware of this in order to get them into his debt. Perhaps the officials now would think twice before arresting any of the other Christians in town, Paul's friends, right? Well, okay. I'm going to switch now from reading Acts 16 to you into what is the obvious next thing to talk about, which is the plot of the movie It's a Wonderful Life. Okay, that's a joke. The part about it being the next logical thing to talk about as a joke, but I actually am going to give you the plot of It's a Wonderful Life now. And in fact, we're really going to shift gears here. I've got a movie clip coming for you, but I need to set up the clip for you first in case it's been a while since you've seen this movie. George Bailey is, of course, our main character in this Christmas classic. He lives in Bedford Falls, New York, and George is a good guy. In his earlier years, he rescues his younger brother Harry from drowning, though in the process he loses the hearing in one of his ears. Later, the town pharmacist, Mr. Gower, remember that name, Mr. Gower, who is distraught from the death of a child of his, is about to poison a prescription, but George prevents him from making that mistake. As George moves through his young adult years and his older adult years, though, a lot of things begin to happen to him that were not what he wanted. He had wanted and planned to go on a world tour, a big sightseeing thing, before enrolling in college. But his father died suddenly, and so George gave up those dreams to keep the family business alive, a Bailey Building and Loan. He next makes a deal with his younger brother. George would give the money he had saved for his own college tuition to Harry if Harry, when he graduated from college, would come back and take over the family business and release George from that duty. Harry agreed, but when Harry graduates a few years later, he receives a job offer that he's more interested in, and so George has to give up his dreams once again, and he resigns himself to permanently running the family business. World War II comes along, and George desires to serve his country, but he can't because of his deaf ear. So, of course, it's his brother who ends up serving, and not only serving, but he becomes awarded with the Medal of Honor for preventing a kamikaze attack on a troop transport. Despite all the disappointments in his life, George continues trying to treat people well. He and his company establish a very nice housing development in town to counter the overpriced and poorly run housing developments that Henry Potter, remember that name too, the rich man who owns most of the town, had been building. Well, you'll remember if you saw the movie, one day George's uncle, who works for him, was responsible for making a very large deposit of the Bailey Building and Loan's money, an amount that today would equal around $120,000. But he misplaces the money. The aforementioned rich man, Potter, who owns most of the town and who would really like to see the Bailey business out of business, discovers the money and whose it is, and he hides it. When George finds out that the money's gone missing, he knows there's going to be a legal investigation, there will be accusations of stealing and scandal, and the business will be lost. Well, that's the last straw for our George, who decides that really everything would have been better if he had never been born. He decides to commit suicide, but just before doing so, his guardian angel Clarence, very angelic name there, intervenes. Clarence decides to show George what Bedford Falls would have been like if his wish of never having been born would have come true, and that is where our movie clip begins. Let's watch.
Out you two pixies go, through the door or out the window?
Look, Nick, what's wrong?
No, that's another thing. Where do you come off calling me Nick?
Well, Nick, that's your name.
What's that got to do with it? I don't know you from Adam's off ox. Hey, you roomie there, come in, come in. Didn't I tell you never to come panhandling around here, huh?
Mr. Gower, this is George Bailey. Don't you know me?
Oh.
No.
Trauma, trauma.
Mr. Gower! Hey, what is it? Hey, Nick, isn't that Mr. Gower the druggist?
You know, that's another reason for me not to like you. That rumhead spent 20 years in jail for poisoning a kid. If you know him, you must be a jailbird yourself. Would you show these gentlemen to the door?
Sure.
This way, gentlemen.
Get me.
I'm giving out wings.
You see, George, you were not there to stop Gower from putting that poison into the capsule.
What do you mean I wasn't there? Remember the stick? Helen. Hey, what's going on around here? What? Well, this ought to be Martini's place. Look, who are you?
I told you, George, I'm your guardian angel.
Yeah, I know. You told me that. What else are you? What are you? You a hypnotist?
No, of course not.
Well, then why am I seeing all these strange things?
Don't you understand, George? It's because you were not born.
Well, if I wasn't born, who am I?
You're nobody. You have no identity.
Oh, what do you mean, no identity? My name's George Bailey.
There is no George Bailey. You have no papers, no cards, no driver's license, no 4F card, no insurance policy. They're not there either.
What?
Zuzu's petals. You've been given a great gift, George. A chance to see what the world would be like without you.
Wait a minute here. Wait a minute here. Oh, this is some sort of a funny dream I'm having. So long, mister. I'm going home.
Home? What home?
Now, shut up. Cut it out. You're crazy. That's what I think. You're screwy. You're driving me crazy, too. I'm seeing things here. I'm going home and see my wife and family. You understand that? And I'm going home alone.
How am I doing, Joseph? Thanks. No, I didn't have a drink.
Building and what?
The Bailey building alone was up there.
That went out of business years ago.
That's a liar!
Yeah,
I know everything.
All right, pretty good. So as you saw, Clarence shows George that if he had never been born, Henry Potter wouldn't have been prevented from completely taking over the town like he wanted to, which meant renaming it Pottersville and opening up a bunch of seedy clubs and bars. Since George hadn't been there to stop Mr. Gower from poisoning the prescription, a boy was harmed and Gower's life was ruined. The family business failed, the nice housing development was never built, and Brother Harry drowned when he was a little boy because George hadn't been there to save him, which also meant then that Harry hadn't been there to stop that kamikaze run, and all the men on that transport ship in World War II were killed. So this was all pretty eye-opening for George, who soon begs Clarence for his life back, and you've seen the show, you know that that happens. George returns with more than a renewed enthusiasm for his life, and all the townspeople who George had been kind to over the years pull together their savings and come up with $120,000 to save George's business. It's a wonderful life. So what in the world does that have to do with Act 16? All right, well, think through the movie plot just a bit. George's life didn't turn out the way he wanted it to. He hadn't wanted to run the family business. He never got to go to college. He never got to go on his world tour. He wasn't even allowed to serve in the military when he wanted to because of his deaf ear. Meanwhile, he got to watch his little brother go do all those things and do them successfully. Through it all, though, at least until his breakdown that caused Clarence to come on the scene, George had continued to try to live with good values and to show love to people and do right. Hadn't seemed like much to George at the time, but Clarence showed him here that all those little good actions in his life had piled together to actually make a huge difference in Bedford Falls. George had felt stuck and unimportant, but his eyes had now been opened to see that his life had been of great value. So think back with me now to the scene in Acts where Paul and Silas were receiving a flogging something that would have inflicted terrible pain on them. And then they were ushered into a jail cell, locked into the stocks. We said a lot of things happened to George Bailey that he had not wanted to happen. Well, what about this scene for Paul and Silas? And what did they do in that circumstance? As they sat there, their untreated wounds bleeding, verse 25 had said that Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. So Paul and Silas decided that even though they were in an awful situation, they were going to keep behaving as Christ followers. If they had been free, they would have been praying and singing hymns to God. So why should that stop now that they were in bad circumstances? They kept living as Christ followers. And then the end of that verse there, it said the other prisoners were listening to them. And they weren't the only ones. The jailer was listening too. And we know that because when this miracle came along that set them, the men free, the guard knew, both because of the miracle and because how these two men had been behaving prior to it, that these men had a connection with God that the jailer needed. And the jailer's future and that of his family and maybe even some of the prisoners, we don't know, was permanently altered. Would that have happened if Paul and Silas had sat in their prison cell depressed, maybe even displaying some un-Christ-like behaviors out of their stress and despair? I don't know if it would have happened, but I think that maybe not. And you know, there were a couple of other instances in our chapter today as well where Paul didn't get what he had wanted. These weren't nearly as severe as the prison situation, but remember, our passage said that they had wanted to go preach down in Asia, but they were prevented by the Holy Spirit. Then they had wanted to go preach in Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow it. And then the Lord made clear that he wanted them to go to Macedonia instead. Now, that may not seem like much, but let me ask you this. How many times in our lives do we just make plans based on what we want to do and then go ahead with them without asking the Lord about it at all? They could have done that. I'm guessing God had a real good reason to get them over to Macedonia at that time. What if they hadn't prayed about their plans? What if they hadn't been listening when the Holy Spirit tried to tell them not to go to Asia or Bithynia? Or what if they heard God's prompting and they just dismissed it and did what they wanted to do instead? Well, we don't know how that would have turned out, but I can pretty much guarantee something big would have been missed. So again, Paul and Silas, when presented with a situation which wasn't what they had wanted, decided to keep behaving as a Christ follower should. They kept praying, they kept listening, and they obeyed the Spirit's promptings. And that is our application point for today. No matter what circumstances come our way, we need to keep behaving as Christ followers. No matter what circumstances come our way, we need to keep behaving as Christ followers. That's going to be more challenging to do when bad circumstances are upon us. But even when we're faced with great disappointments in life, we need to keep behaving as Christ followers should. And of course, that means we need to keep obeying those commands that are meant for Christians. We need to keep living the law of love as we described it a couple weeks ago. We need to keep reading the Bible, keep praying, keep talking to God, listening for him to speak, and living out what he asks of us. Why should we do that? Why should we continue to behave as Christ followers even in disappointing or difficult circumstances? Well, Paul and Silas, we just saw, they did that in their prison cell. They were salt and light in a prison cell. And eternal destinies were changed because of it. And then you know that phrase, bloom where you're planted? Even though he didn't realize it was happening, George Bailey had bloomed where he had been planted. He hadn't wanted to be planted in Bedford Falls, running his father's loan business. But because he often acted out of the law of love towards the people around him, even in the midst of his disappointments, he made a big impact there, and he changed things. So yeah, why should we continue to behave as Christ followers in disappointing or difficult circumstances? Because God can use our acts of faithfulness to him, no matter how little they seem at the time. And he can bring them into making a great impact on people, even eternal impact on people. So, you know, when Paul and Silas got out of prison and they were asked to leave town, it may have seemed to them like they hadn't had much success there. A woman named Lydia had been converted, a jailer and his family, maybe a few prisoners and a couple others. That may have felt like small numbers to them at the time, but it was enough for a church to begin to grow there, and it continued to grow. In fact, this group of people became a group that was especially dear to Paul's heart over the coming years. But that church might never have existed if Paul and Silas hadn't obeyed the Lord when he told them not to go preach in the regions they wanted to go preach in, if they hadn't gone to Macedonia. If they hadn't gone to Macedonia, the church in the city of Philippi wouldn't have been started. And if that church in Philippi hadn't been started, then the letter that Paul wrote to that church about 10 years later wouldn't have been written. And if that letter hadn't been written, then the extraordinary words and thoughts of Paul that are in that letter wouldn't have ended up being preserved and passed down year after year, decade after decade, and they wouldn't have ever ended up in the form of the New Testament book of Philippians in my grandfather's hands. My grandpa wouldn't have had those words touch his heart, inspiring him in how to live and how to love, as it's done for so many. Thankfully, however, Paul and Silas made decisions over and over again to live as Christ followers no matter what came their way, and God caused great things to happen through their acts of faithfulness to him. May we follow the example of Paul and Silas.